Now turn with me to Psalm 51. This is part two of our study through Psalm 51, one of the most famous and well-known and cherished of all the Psalms, and one of the best-known prayers in all the Bible. And we said a few weeks ago that there was so much to glean from this Psalm that it would be very hard to do it all in one sitting, at least for our purposes in evening worship, so we decided to take it in two installments. So let's go to that Psalm again, and if you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 474. Before we read God's holy word, let's pray. Father, we so very much need your word, and we so desperately need to hear from you. Would you open the scriptures and open our minds and open our hearts to receive this word of truth? Give us insight and illumination into the sacred scripture tonight by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Psalm 51. Hear it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom from the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. You may remember if you were with us a few weeks ago when we were in Psalm 51, we said that the psalm fell very nicely into two sections, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 19. There's a very natural distinction there, I think, as one commentator pointed out, and that's where we have focused our two sermons, last time on verses 1 through 9, and now tonight we're going to focus on 10 through 19. Just by way of refresher, in verses 1 through 9, we saw that fundamentally, David was crying out to God for pardon. He was crying for forgiveness. Remember, he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he conspired to have Uriah, her husband, murdered. And Nathan the prophet has confronted David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He exposed his sin. And now David has come fleeing to God, aware of how desperately he needs his forgiveness. He comes seeking mercy. And we noted that David crying for mercy, he's confessing his sin, he owns it, and then he expresses his utter confidence in God's provision. He knew that an atoning sacrifice for sin would be provided by God to cleanse and forgive him. He knew that's what the sacrificial system in the temple pointed toward, and that it still points forward, of course, to the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. That's how we studied the text last time, the cry of David, the confession of David, and the confidence of David. And that was in verses 1 through 9. It was David's cry for pardon, for forgiveness. Well, tonight we're going to look at the second portion of the psalm, verses 10 through 19. Tonight, not so much a cry for pardon, though of course it's wedded to it, but tonight, a cry for purity. Now, David knows that he needs to be pardoned before the holy judgment seat of Almighty God, but he also knows that he needs more than that. He also needs inner cleansing and renewal. He needs God to change him from the inside out. That's the thrust of verses 10 through 19. I was reading another commentary on this passage, and I could not improve upon the outline that it provided, so I thought we would follow that same outline in our study tonight. So as David prays for cleansing and he prays for change, his prayer here in this section takes on essentially three directions: inward, outward, and Godward. First, in 10 through 12, David's prayer has an inward focus. So the subject is David's heart. And then in verses 13 through 15, its focus is outward. He prays there about his witness to others. And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 19, there's an upward, or a Godward focus, if you like. This time, he's thinking about worship. He's thinking about the context of worship and life toward God. So inward, outward, and Godward, that's the outline that we'll consider the passage this evening. So first, let's look at verses 10 through 12, the inward focus of David's prayer. You see, up till this point in this psalm, David has been asking forgiveness for the sin which he committed, his legal transgression against God's holy law. But as you remember, you may remember from last time, there's a root cause that has driven his transgressions. He sins because he's a sinner. Now, you kids enjoyed the illustration so much about Max, I thought we would work it again into this sermon this evening. These kids love my dog, Max, and we made a point of saying that that's a helpful illustration of understanding the relationship between the sin and the sinner. My dog chases rabbits, at least in theory, if he were a real dog and not the dog that he is. But in theory, he chases rabbits as a beagle. It's not his rabbit chasing which makes him a dog. Because he is a dog, he has an instinct to chase after rabbits. It's part of his DNA. It's his dogness that drives him to chase rabbits. I may enjoy chasing rabbits myself. I may even join Max in chasing rabbits from time to time. But no matter how often I chase rabbits, it will never make me a dog. Not all who chase rabbits are dogs. Not all who wander are lost. The activity of chasing rabbits does not make one a dog. Likewise, friends, we sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. David sins, you understand, because his DNA is hardwired to do so. In the fall of all mankind, in his father Adam, in our father Adam, his heart, his disposition is bent toward committing sins and wickedness because he is born with a fallen nature which he inherited from his original father Adam. His transgressions are a problem, absolutely, yes. But David knows that there is something rotten at his core that needs addressing. Otherwise, mere behavior modification would never suffice. He focuses, do you see, on his own heart. Create in me, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If I could use a bit of a medical analogy, David cannot simply adjust his lifestyle to produce the changes that he needs. He cannot go on a diet to lower his cholesterol. Diet and exercise won't do the trick to fix this malady. No, David and you and I stand in need of a total heart transplant. David's got a rotten heart of stone, and it's killing him. The human heart drives him to do evil and to love evil, and his heart in the fall is exercising a slavish ministry of death over him. And so he comes crying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now that word "create" there is incredibly important. It's the Hebrew word bara. It's the word that Moses uses way back in Genesis chapter 1 for God's creation of all things. God's creation of all things in the space of 6 days out of nothing. It's the word that the Old Testament employs when it speaks of the royal creator, the sovereign and majestic one who's enthroned on high, when he, by divine fiat, speaks and commands all things into being. Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Vayomer Elohim yahi or, and God said, "Be light." And light was. That's what God does when he speaks into creation out of all things out of nothing. And that's what David is asking for here. Many of you know we've been upgrading our kitchen in recent months. And as you well know, new cabinets are incredibly expensive. And so oftentimes when you think of home ownership and the real estate market, homeowners, before they put their house on the market, in an effort to spruce up the home, they don't want to spend the thousands of dollars to rip out and install new cabinets. And so what they'll do is they'll give it a fresh coat of paint. It brightens up the whole room, and suddenly that dull brown oak from 1985 is given new life, and it seems as if there's almost a whole new bright white kitchen in play suddenly. It's very modern. It's very chic. Well, David is asking for none of that here. He wants to rip out the old cabinetry, you see. He wants to gut the whole room. As one man put it, he said, he's asking for God to do a work in his heart tantamount to a work of creation that God performed at the dawn of all time. End quote. And friends, isn't that precisely what happens when we come to Christ Jesus? When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he takes away that heart of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh. It is an act of his sovereign grace, and it's tantamount to that which he does in the sovereign creation, and the Holy Spirit does a sovereign work of gracious creation in the hearts and lives of men and women. And so, my friends, we must remember as we're considering this passage, the fundamental question that David is addressing, that Scripture is driving us to consider, the fundamental question is not about our behavior, it's about our essential existence. Do I have a new heart? That's the question. Do I have a new heart? That's the question I must answer and come to grips with. But then you say, all right, but what about the rest of us? Those of us who have been Christians for a while, even a very long time. Is this only a prayer for a new conversion? Well, create in me a clean heart is a prayer for every believer, of every degree of maturity, for every day. We are ever looking to the Holy Spirit to give us cleansing, to overthrow the remaining sin that resides within us, to help us mortify that old man of sin, and to live unto Christ. Friends, we every week we come to our morning services and we confess our sin together, don't we? And every week we do the same in our evening service. We come in our failings and our shortcomings and our ongoing transgressions against our holy God. We come confessing them, owning them, acknowledging them, begging his forgiveness. Does it grieve us, I wonder, that our hearts are still so given over to selfishness and to greed and to pride and to lust and to idolatry? Well, of course, we must sit under the preaching of the word, and we must seek the fellowship of the saints. We must hold one another accountable. We must avail ourselves of the means of grace. But let us not lose sight of this reality, that to effectively slay sin, in addition to all those things, fundamentally, we must give ourselves over to the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. Day by day, week by week, hour by hour, year by year, we must cry out with King David, Lord God, today I need a clean heart. Would you create it within me? Would you renew a right spirit within your child? Create in us clean hearts, O God. But then notice, he's made a positive plea there in verse 10. Verse 10 where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. But then he prays that same idea again in verse 11. He recapitulates that idea. He repackages the idea, but this time in the negative. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now this is the verse that has troubled some Christians when you read it at face. Does it mean that if we sin enough and if we sin too grievously, God will take away the Holy Spirit from us and therefore effectively withdraw our salvation? Can God take back our salvation from us? As if to say, you've sinned and you've kept on sinning and you won't stop and now you've blown it. You've squandered it. It's been wasted on you. No, we know from the comprehensive testimony of Holy Scripture that that cannot be what it means. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, okay, so we know that it can't mean that. Perhaps it's referring to King David's kingship. In the same way that the Holy Spirit was once upon Saul, even though Saul, by all accounts, appears to never have been truly converted, even though the Holy Spirit was once upon Saul, that Holy Spirit was eventually taken away from him. How can an unregenerate man have the Holy Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament context of the kingdom of Israel, it appears that the Spirit for Saul was an anointing of kingship. He was anointed, as king of Israel, and the Spirit descended upon him, and he sinned. And then he lost it. It was taken away from him, the spirit mantle of, if you like, of the privilege of being King Israel, the responsibility of king of Israel. It was taken away from Saul and given to David. And now David fears the same thing may happen to him because of his grievous sin. His grievous sin may have cost him the kingship. And I think that that perspective, that reading of the verse is legitimate. I think that's part of what King David may in fact be praying here. But I think the significance of the prayer goes even deeper than that. Look again. Cast me not away from your presence. That's line one of his prayer. And then his point is restated in line two. Cast me not away from your presence, line one. Line two. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's praying the same thing in essentially two different ways. I'm begging, Lord God, that my sin will not mar the fellowship and the sweetness of the relationship, the dynamic of the relationship that we have enjoyed as I am your servant and I am your disciple. Think of it this way. If our nation were being invaded by hordes of Viking marauders and they were coming on our shores and they were hauling away our women, I might say this: do not take my wife away. Don't harm our family like this. Now, while the Vikings are stealing her away, this will very much negatively affect our entire family dynamic. I'm sorry, sweetheart. I hope the Vikings don't come and haul you away. But while the Vikings are hauling her away, this will very much negatively affect the entire family dynamic. But though she is gone, it does not undo our marriage. It does not dissolve that. We're still married, though she is stolen away. Likewise, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We cannot lose Christ. Christ cannot lose us. And so while the relationship between God and the believer is indissoluble, there is a very real sense in which sin mars. It harms the fellowship that the believer enjoys with God. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, on the assurance of faith, teaches this as well. One man summarized it like this. He said, quote, "At times, to discipline us and to teach us never to wander from his ways, God our Father may withdraw his Spirit's comforting presence, but he will never withdraw his saving presence. He may for a time withdraw the light and smile of his face, but he will never withdraw the affection of his heart." End quote. Verse 12 reinforces that. Look at verse 12. You see what it says? "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Not restore to me my salvation, which has been lost. No, restore to me the joy of my salvation. See, that's what sin has obscured for King David. Salvation's sweetness and its beauty and its joy. You see, a Christian, a believer, may for a time, maybe even a long season, he may lose the pleasure. She may lose the sweetness or the delight of the Christian life, but they never lose the possession of that life. They never lose the possession of that life. And yet, even that experience, that sense of being at a distance from the loving fellowship of the Lord is too heavy for David to bear. Do you see that? Do you sense that in the earnestness of his prayer? There's an urgency as he cries out. There's an urgency to his crying for that marred, that harmed fellowship, that relationship to be restored. Any healthy, loving relationship is like that. Any healthy relationship cannot stand for a long time with unresolved, unaddressed conflict. One must be reconciled to his loved one. In fact, everything else seems less pleasant until that happens. You ever have that? You have had a rupture in a relationship with one you love very much, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe someone else. You reach a sort of detente in the household, I suppose. There's a coexistence. But everything else seems less pleasant until that conflict is brought to a form of resolution. The sweetness of the camaraderie that you enjoyed, it just isn't there. Everything else seems tainted by it until it's made right. So too here, David cries to God for a heart that's right, for a heart that's made clean, so that the unbearable burden of a broken fellowship might be lifted and the smile of his God and Savior might be restored. Is that you, brother or sister? You're a follower of Jesus who's lost the joy in following your Savior. You know the words to the hymn, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." But it's been a long time since that first hour. And as you examine yourself with a brazen honesty and you face yourself in a mirror and you feel your spiritual life to be parched and worn as if in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that you? And while this may not always be the case, it can often be the case in the lives of many Christians, and it is healthy and good for us to take some serious self-examination at times. It may be that I have little spiritual joy because the truth is I have unconfessed and hidden an unrepentant sin with which I'm refusing to deal. Is that why my joy seems sapped? Could that be it? Is it drink or gluttony? Is it greed? Is it white-collar thievery? Perhaps dishonest gain? Is it a thirsting for prosperity and the esteem that this world that you so desperately crave? Is it a sexual sin or a lust? Is it selfish ambition or ego? Is it envy and bitterness that you harbor towards a fellow believer? And there your sin sits, festering in your heart, unchallenged, poisoning you. In your soul, you're not where you ought to be, and you're not where you want to be. And if that is you tonight, please know that there is a way out of this dry and weary place, and there is a way home. David shows it to us. Flee to God for mercy, verses 1 and 2. Admit and own your sin in its fullness, verses 3 to 6. And then trust in the God who promises and loves to provide pardon for sin, the one alone who can provide a sacrifice to cleanse. Trust in Christ alone, whose blood can wash you and make you clean, verses 7, 8, and 9. And then as you have run to God for pardon and forgiveness, believer, and he stands more than ready to dispense lavishly with his forgiveness. As you run to him for that pardon, then go on to deal with the root of the matter, believer in Christ. Praise the God of abounding grace who has forgiven this poor wretch. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now, having done that, O Lord God, would you create in me a clean heart? That's it. That's the way back from this spiritual wasteland. There's no special plan or program. There's no need for an emotionally moving experience, though it may well be emotional, no doubt. But you and I simply need to be honest and blunt with God, to repent and seek his mercy, avail ourselves of the grace that he stands ready to dispense, that he might give you and me a clean heart. So that's the first thing for us to see tonight, the inward focus of David's prayer, verses 10 through 12. And now that brings us to verses 13 to 15. First, the inward focus, now the outward focus of David's prayer. Look at it with me if you would. Create in me a clean heart. Verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Do you see what happens, friends, when God comes and cleanses hearts and changes his people? We can't help but speak about our saving God and his unfathomable goodness. You see, for David, the joy of salvation has returned. Now, please notice that as David says this, this is not David trying to bargain with God. How often do we hear the cliche story, or how often do we see it depicted in Hollywood? You know, a man's in a desperate situation, he's about to die, and so he starts to pray, right? And he strikes a bargain with God. He says something along the lines of, if you spare me, Lord, I'll become a preacher. If you protect me, I vow I'll go into missions and I'll serve you for the rest of my life if you'll do this thing for me, God. Incidentally, as one pastor pointed out, that's precisely what our friend Martin Luther did. He's walking through a torrential lightning storm, and a lightning bolt cracks right next to him as he's walking along, and he falls to the ground and he calls out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And he did. Well, that's not what's happening here, at least, with King David. He's saying not that. He's not striking a bargain, but he's saying rather, if I can paraphrase it like this, I want the Lord to reshape me. And as he does, I vow to live a life of zeal, of enthusiastic devotion, faithfulness, and piety toward Him. If God will work in me, I want to be His cheerful, glad disciple, His servant, and I want to be public about it. I don't want to keep the tales of His goodness to myself. I will praise Him and I will proclaim Him to all who will give me ear. I love how one man puts it in one commentary. He says this: "Here's the mark of a transformed heart. Evangelism is only a duty when the gospel itself loses its sweetness and luster in the heart. Worship is only a burden when the silver of the gospel has become tarnished and dull. But when the Lord makes it shine again, you will be unable, like David, to do anything other than tell all about your wonderful Savior and to delight to sing His praise." End quote. So there's an inward focus to David's prayer, then there's an outward focus to David's prayer, and then thirdly and lastly, we see that there's a Godward focus, an upward focus, in verses 16 through 19, down to the end of the psalm. David is concerned, you see, that a clean heart, a working of purity in his soul with positive impact. He's concerned that a working of the purity in his soul will have a positive impact on his worship and the worship of God's people. You see what it says, starting at verse 16? "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And we've noted before as we've been studying through these psalms that God-honoring worship, worship with which God is pleased, is not merely a matter of the right forms. There's more to right worship than merely correct performance. Oh, it matters very much that we obey God's instructions. We do worship Him according to what He's commanded. But there's more to right worship than merely following precisely the order of instructions. But earnestness and sincerity of the worshiper, a lively faith and a lively piety matter very greatly to God. And so David is saying here, if I've sinned against God, and if the heart isn't right, without a broken and contrite heart, what use is worship? And as he prays with God to look on him with mercy and to restore and renew him, notice that he comes using these words, broken and contrite. He comes to God broken and contrite. Not first having dealt with his problems, forsaking all his sin, you know, getting his stuff together and sorted out, and then he comes to Jesus. No. He comes to God as the pathetic mess that he is. And he says, "Such sacrifices, O God, you will not despise." You see, this is the message of grace to us sinners. This is the message of grace to David's sinful heart. And it's the message to you as well. Friend, is your heart bruised and broken by your sin, bruised and broken by the fall? You're desperate and flailing. You're contrite and you're heartbroken by your own wickedness. You feel foul and putrid, vile, as sinners feel. Well, then come. Come. Come with all your sin and all your mess. Come with all your neediness, because there is grace for you in Christ. Don't delay another moment, Christian. Come and welcome in Jesus Christ. As our friend Charles Wesley puts it, "Plenteous grace in thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. More than all in thee I find, Jesus, lover of my soul." And notice too, finally and briefly at the very end, as David seeks God's restoration, as he seeks for God to restore him, he's deeply concerned that not only does he worship rightly personally, he wants to be sure that God's people worship rightly corporately, together as a people. God-honoring worship matters, and it is the result of transformed hearts. "Do good to Zion," it says there in verse 18. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Do you see what's happened so far in this psalm? That the flow of it, hearts are renewed, souls are captivated with a holy zeal and a spirit-wrought sincerity. And thus, then, the outward forms of worship will be acceptable. The liturgy, if you like, will be right. As king, David is praying that his newfound joy and his newfound godly piety, his soul enthusiasm for this great and glorious God, he's praying that it will be infectious. Trickle-down devotion, if you like. He wants it to catch on. He wants it to catch on. He wants a biblical revival to sweep through the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a prayer. There's a desire. There's an evidence that a heart has been captured by the grace of God. When we begin to desire that God would visit His people with the same renewal with which He has visited you, with which He's visited me, as if to say, I want all the church, I want all my brothers and sisters to know God's wondrous grace the way that I've come to know it. As much as God has dealt with me in His loving kindness, I want all of you to know it as well. Now, there's a way we can pray for each other and for all God's church. There's a prayer. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, O God. Restore the walls of Jerusalem. Revive your church. Give your people broken and contrite hearts. And when you do, verse 19, righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings, in other words, biblical worship, will flow, and God will be pleased, and God will be glorified. Oh, friends, let's repent as we ought to. And may God be pleased to give us clean hearts and renewed souls as we do. And as He does that very thing, may we serve our God with newfound joy and fervor and utter submission and utter delight to His sovereign and gracious kingship over all of our lives. Let's pray together. Oh, truly, Lord, create in us a clean heart, O God, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Open our lips to sing Your praises, that we would proclaim Your ways and that sinners would be turned to You. Do Your good pleasure, we ask, and build up Your people in our souls and all of life for the glory of our Savior's name. Amen.